Got an email this week that said this: the Christians are in much hardship and suffering here. There are people in prison. Those who are arrested are often severely mistreated. They are made into an example for others to discourage them from converting or attending the house churches. There are believers in prison of whom we are aware. However, there are many of whom we do not know. I was told there are many saints in the outlying areas in prisons of whom nothing is known. Unless a relative or a friend steps forward and gets the news to the wider Christian community of the incarceration and suffering of a friend or loved one, their disappearance will not be known. We also know, through the reports of some who had been in prison in remote areas and eventually freed, of the existence of other Christians within the same prison. Here and there, now and again, I also hear of accounts of some of these believers dying in prison because of illness, fright, and depression, or mistreatment. However, I also heard of and saw for myself the unabating growth of the body of Christ in spite of the persecution. In looking at these letters that John has recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, this week, the church at Philadelphia, I find it immensely helpful to realize that suffering for Christ is a reality in our world, in our time. It isn't just something that's far off, distanced by a span of centuries or decades, but it's a very real issue even today. This is the second time that the idea of suffering and persecution has come up, even in this list of seven churches that we've been looking at together. If you remember chapter 2, verse 9, the letter to the church at Smyrna, Christ said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Now, two of the seven churches that are mentioned here are experiencing persecution in some way and suffering. I might also add that two of these seven churches receive no critique or criticism from Christ, but only words of commendation. And I think I'll go a step further and to point out that it's those churches that are in the midst of suffering and persecution that are receiving the words of commendation and that are not receiving words of critique. Now, there's no magic connection here between suffering for Christ and godliness, nor is there some mystical relationship that we can't know about between comfort and ease with worldliness, idolatry, and immorality. With some of the these are the issues that some of the other churches have going on. However, there is absolute clear evidence that when there is cost involved in our Christianity, in any measure whatsoever, the church benefits greatly. Why? Why does this happen? Well, we could list off several reasons and all kinds of possibilities. But for the sake of this morning, let's just consider this letter and see what it is that Christ says to the Christians in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, I'll read the letter in its entirety. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what about this church is noteworthy? I mentioned that they receive no criticism, which forces us to approach it in quite a different way than we approach the other churches. The other letters to the churches we can approach and see, what is the critique? How can we deal with this? How do we avoid the same mistakes? But here we just have a list of noteworthy remarks. Jesus says, you have a little power. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You've endured with patience. Now, one of these comments that Jesus mentions here varies from the other letters that we've seen thus far. We've seen commendations like this. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You've persevered. You've endured patiently. But one of these is drastically different. Jesus says, you have a little power. He even says, I put this door in front of you that no one can shut because you have a little power. I mean, in every way that we measure strength, the church at Philadelphia was weak. Every way imaginable. In wealth, they were weak. They were poor. Worldly influence, they had none. They were insignificant. In numbers, they were small. They were without influence. They had no power. I mean, Jesus said correctly. He knew them. He just finished the statement that, again, he has repeated 7 times over. I know your deeds. Therefore, I know that you're weak, that you're feeble. But this is exactly the type of church that God delights to use and to bless. The church in Philadelphia was indeed feeble. Jesus himself said it, you have little power. But we have to be careful not to overlook the other statements that Christ makes concerning this church here, because feeble and weak or small is not the only part of this equation that Jesus is laying out for us here. I would go so far as to argue it's not even the most important part of the equation. However, it is the part that differs from the other letters that we've looked at. What Jesus is saying here to the church at Philadelphia is feebleness, yes, but united with faithfulness. It isn't just you're weak, but you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You've persevered. In the midst of your weakness, you've relied on me for your strength. That's what Jesus is saying here. And we see this theme throughout the scriptures. Paul to the church at Corinth. You have this treasure placed in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, or you, Christian. My power, God says, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul responds, and so should we, I will boast all the more about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Feeble? Yes, we are. Not one single one of us would escape the affirmative answer to the question, are you feeble? But the question is, are you faithful? God can, and he does, use the faithful who recognize that he and he alone is their strength. Again, throughout the scriptures, remember Gideon and the 300 men destroyed the Midianites. They were small, but it wasn't their smallness as much as it was their faithfulness that God was blessing. Or the Battle of Jericho. Walking around the walls 7 times, blowing the ram's horns, and the walls came tumbling down. They were weak, but God used them because they were faithful and did what he commanded. Or in the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zechariah, Zerubbabel, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And our day is no different. We are weak. Yes, we will agree with that. Everyone is. However, the tendency is, and I see this all too often, some of us cast our dependence into directions or on powers other than Christ. In our influence, our wealth, our learning for those who have it, or eloquence for those who have that. I would like to borrow some if anyone has any of that. Itself. That's the bottom line here. Our tendency in being weak is to cast our dependence on self. We trust in self. The Proverbs, lean not into your own ways. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Our ways are sinful. I mean, Proverbs chapter 1 and 2, look back. That's everything that it's talking about there. It's sin. We trust in self. It's trusting in sin. And it will accomplish nothing. But we're so quick to say with our mouths, we're weak. Or I'm weak. And then we rely on self to accomplish everything. Our own ingenuity. Our own ability. Our own strength. Well, why would we do that? Because by saying we're weak and relying on self, we're glorifying self. I mean, remember what Paul said. He boasts in his weakness so that Christ would be glorified. But he wasn't boasting in his weakness and then relying on self. He was relying on Christ so that Christ would be glorified. Many of us wrongly believe, whether we would say we believe it or not, by practice we believe that merely acknowledging weakness is enough. And it isn't. Or even glorying in our weakness. Making much of our weakness. Or you can supplant other things in there that our tendency is to make much of. Simplicity, disorganization, lack of ability, carelessness. All these things are exalted in an attempt so that when something happens, self is glorified. Because really, we're relying on self rather than relying on Christ, who is our all in all. It isn't the mere realization of weakness or even an acknowledgement of weakness that God blesses, but an utter and absolute complete dependence on Christ as our everything, for our everything. Just being weak isn't enough. Why not? Because everyone's weak. None of us have any strength. I mean, spiritually speaking, not one of us have 2 red cents in our pocket to rub together. We're completely bankrupt spiritually. We have nothing in and of ourselves. Who has breath that God didn't give them? Who has strength that doesn't come from God? No one. Just talking about it isn't enough either. Many talk about their weakness. It's the feeble and the faithful that Christ offers the promises here in this letter. We don't have to work on being feeble. We're already there. But we must work on realizing our feebleness and realizing that Christ is our everything. That's what will produce faithfulness. We will actively then cast ourselves on Him and His mercy and rely on Him for everything. So what is promised for the feeble and faithful here? Right from the outset, I know your deeds, Christ says. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. An open door, propped wide open, that no one can shut. No one but me, Christ says. If we look at the introduction of Himself in the first verse, verse 7 of chapter 2. I have the key of David who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. In thinking through this portion, in thinking about that, the door is open, but Christ can shut it. The silly question that sometimes people ask, can God, you know, make a rock so big that He can't pick it up, thing came to my mind. Like, can Christ prop a door open that He can't shut? Well, no, it doesn't make any sense. It's beyond comprehension. He opens the door and it's absolutely propped open until He closes it. That's the picture here. We read in the reading this morning, Mark read for us, I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. Now, the door here equals opportunity. I mean, it's a door of opportunity that Christ is giving to the church at Philadelphia and to us. And this opportunity is twofold. First, it's an opportunity to enter in for salvation. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And again, from John 10, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. But not only is it a door of opportunity for salvation for us to enter, but it's a door of opportunity of service for the believer, for the Christian. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, I will remain, beginning in verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And there's this twofold opportunity here being opened up for us that Jesus is talking about to the church at Philadelphia. And both are in Christ. Think back, John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out. The idea is that we enter into the kingdom through the door of Christ, and we go out the door of Christ, not out of the kingdom, but out to find pasture, into the land of opportunity or of service, proclaiming Christ, doing deeds in his name. Jesus says, I have put this door before you. And I have the key, as it were, to this door. I have the key of David. That is, I have all power. I am the omnipotent one. No one has power but me. Not only do I have all power, I have all authority to do all of my good pleasure. I open it and no one shuts it. When I shut it, no one will open it. Why? Why is this door here? Jesus makes it clear. I've put a door, an open door, in front of you because you're weak, because you're faithful, because you're feeble and you're faithful. Then the opportunity of salvation is there for others, and the opportunity for service is there for the church. Because I am the way. I put this door of myself here, as it were, Christ says, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door of salvation. And this door of salvation is used as a reminder here, as encouragement regarding the door of service. We don't just go in and sit on our hands. This letter is to the church. That's why I'm arguing that this isn't merely an opportunity of salvation here. It makes no sense whatsoever for Christ to write a letter to his church saying, please come to my church. You understand what I'm saying here? It's to the church. They're believers. The invitation, the door of opportunity is opened up here for believers to take advantage of in Christ. They've entered through the narrow gate, the door of Christ Jesus, but this door he has put before them. They're weak. They can't do anything on their own, but they've done a good job thus far of relying on Christ to be their strength. And now Christ encourages them with this open door of service and opportunity. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You have endured with patience. It's as if Christ is saying, listen, church. Listen, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Your defensive strategy is remarkable. You're standing firm in the truth. You're depending on me as the rock of your salvation as you endure the hardship and the suffering. But he's also saying here, step out of the foxhole and stop just being on the defensive and go on the offensive. Walk through this door that I've opened up. Take advantage of the opportunities that are before you. I'm holding it open for you. You keep relying on me. You keep being faithful. We see this pictured very well in the parable of the marriage feast when Jesus is teaching in Matthew 22. I'm going to read this feast because it pictures exactly what we see here. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. I'll stop reading the story there. Verse 9, this is where we are. Verse 9, Jesus saying to us and the church at Philadelphia, "Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast." In Luke, we have it recorded for us this way, "Compel them to come in." That's the door of opportunity that Christ is opening up for us here. Go out, get out of your comfort zone. Stop sitting on your hands here in the kingdom, merely feeding, but take the strength that Christ is giving you and be spit for him. If we don't hear this call of Christ that he's giving here in Revelation 3, after claiming to have heard him call us into the kingdom, we must be listening a little closer. We must listen closer and pay attention to this open door. We must be careful to notice the opportunities that God has given us. It is the epitome of selfishness to claim to have heard Christ call us to come in, have a seat, as it were, and pretend that the door somehow shut behind us. We don't have the strength to pull it to. And there's zero evidence whatsoever in the world that the gospel is no longer powerful and Christ isn't still standing with the door wide open. Unless our Christianity saves us from selfishness to service, it will never save us from hell to heaven. People who have been genuinely redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ are deeply concerned about the spiritual and physical welfare of fellow human beings. We cannot escape it. And this is the door of opportunity that Christ has opened for us. Now, there isn't just this promise to the feeble and faithful of an open door, but Jesus continues here. John has it recorded. Verse 9, "I'll cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not but lie. I will make them," here's the second promise, "I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you." Here's the second promise, the conversion of your enemies. You're weak, you're being persecuted, there's more suffering coming your way, but if you walk through this door of opportunity, Jesus says, "I will cause your enemies to bow at your feet. I will save them," in essence. The imagery here of bowing at their feet is from a battlefield, and they would have been very well aware of it. The issue is not that they're coming to worship the church or that your enemies are somehow going to bow at your feet and worship you. The issue is that they too, your enemies, if you walk through this door, though weak, relying on Christ for your strength and take advantage of the opportunity and compel them to come in, those who are persecuting you, that you're suffering under, these lying Jews who say they're religious. They are religious zealots, but they aren't Jews, nor are they believers. They will be conquered by Christ's love, just as you have been. Recognizing that the church, the community of Jesus, is the true Israel on whom God has set his love. "I will make them know," Jesus says, by experience, they will know the love that Christ has for his church, because they will be brought in. That's the idea. It's not that they're somehow going to be worshiping the church, but they're going to be worshiping Christ, acknowledging that Christ has indeed conquered their hearts, just as he's conquered those before. The open door is a promise that enemies will be conquered with Christ's love. And a promise that in the midst of it all, verse 10, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you," Christ says, "from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The Christians in Philadelphia, up until this point, had kept Christ's word. And Christ vowed, as a result, to keep them. Now, this is not some promise from Jesus to spare them from any suffering. They would have found that odd because they were already in the midst of suffering. But it is a guarantee that he will uphold them through it. This is clear in verse 11 that they aren't going to escape the suffering altogether. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, if God was somehow going to just take the church right out and they're not going to go through any suffering and persecution, then there would be no way that the crown would be taken. This is hugely important in our day because on one hand, you have people proclaiming a prosperity gospel of health and wealth, and anything that bad comes to you, it's because of sin and that Christ must not be ruling and reigning. And it's completely false. And on the other hand, you have those who are promoting some kind of ultimate rescue out of here for those who hope in God before there's going to be any kind of tribulation or persecution or suffering. God hasn't promised that we wouldn't go through it. He has promised that he would keep us right through the midst of it. It was that way in Smyrna. It was that way in Philadelphia. It's that way today in the place where this letter came from. It is happening all around us. Christ hasn't promised that he would keep us out of anything, but he would keep us in the midst of it. Christ says here to the church at Philadelphia, this, your situation has been bad, and it might get worse, but I will not change. It may get worse before it gets better, Christ says, but take heart, I'm coming quickly, and the duration is going to be brief. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. He calls it a mere hour. And it will seem like an hour in light of the eternity that will be our reward. The duration will be brief and the final outcome makes it more than worth it. I mean, look at the final outcome. It's the next promise here. The fourth thing that Christ promises. I put before you an open door. I'm going to conquer your enemies with my love. I'm going to keep you in the midst of the hard trials of life and through suffering and persecution. And then verse 12, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And you will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name. Now, in considering this, I find it helpful to see who's making these promises. I mean, these are amazing promises for us to consider. I'm going to put before you an open door that absolutely no one can shut. I'm going to conquer your enemies even though you're weak and you have no strength except for what I give you. I'm going to keep you no matter how tough things get, the circumstances all around you. I will keep you all the way through it. And in the end, those who overcome, I will make them a pillar in the eternal temple of my God. Why is this such encouragement for the church at Philadelphia? Why should we consider it such encouragement? Because back to the introduction, I'm he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. I'm holy, I'm true, I'm powerful, authoritative. This is the Christ that's making these promises. He's holy. God is holy. God alone is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see the picture there in Isaiah 6. And the whole earth sees glory because we see glory. Glory is holiness revealed, we might say, being shown, or holiness is glory concealed. God is holy. And as a result, we see his glory throughout all of the earth. Not only is he holy, he alone is holy. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. Jesus is holy. Not only holy, but true, a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right. Is he a God that cannot lie? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, John writes. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He is holy. He is true. He has the key of David. He possesses all power. All authority has been given to Him by the Father. The last statement He made to us while He was on earth ensured us of this. I mean, for encouragement for those who are in the midst of suffering and persecution, what greater encouragement could Christ give them by saying, I am all powerful. I'm in complete control. I have ultimate authority. I'm supremely sovereign over the entire world, over all the inhabitants of the earth. They are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say, what have you done? His reign is so unlimited and vast that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without His permission. Not only over the whole world, but He rules and reigns over the church. He is building His church. And as He said, the gates of hell will not, cannot ever prevail against it. This Christ Paul describes for us in Colossians. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The most powerful nations in the world have been reduced to nothing. But of Christ's kingdom, of His church, there will be no end. He is holy. He is true. He is powerful. He is authoritative. He is sovereign. And it's this Christ who's opened up this door of salvation, inviting those who want to come in, and of opportunity for those who have entered in already. He's opened it up and no one can shut it. It's this holy, true, powerful, authoritative, and sovereign Christ that conquers His enemies day after day through the preaching of the gospel, through the testimony of the church and the lives of the church, conquers His enemies with love. It's this powerful God who will keep you no matter what you face, no matter the difficulty, no matter the circumstance. He will keep His own. And this eternal Son of God will make each of His own a pillar in the temple of God. He who overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Not just a pillar. Okay. Historically here, it's helpful for us to understand what's going on in Philadelphia. They had been devastated by earthquakes, and very little was left after the earthquakes. The only thing actually that was left after the earthquakes were a few pillars. They had withstood it, and even some of them had been lost. But here is the promise to the weak, to the feeble, who hope in Christ, who are faithful to Him, who overcome in the end. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And not just that, but I'll stamp him with the name of my God and with the city where he belongs, which is the holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. He will be marked with the city of God. Even my new name, Redeemer, that name that he received, Jesus received from the angels when he gave up all of heavenly bliss for all time and humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Redeemer, you will be stamped, redeemed with Christ's very name. Now this promise is for us. These promises are for us if we renounce a life of ease and live wholly unto Christ, faithful though feeble, with Christ as our strength. He will make us, even us, pillars that are stable, secure, immovable for all time. If we live as pilgrims in this life, then we'll be pillars in the next. If we go out the door of service, this door of opportunity that's been opened in this life, we will never lose security in the next. If we risk our name for Christ in this world, then the three names of God, the new city, and Christ himself will be our seal in the next. The door is open, wide open, and no man can shut it. The opportunity is ours. Christ alone has the key. The power is his. The pillars are secure. Security is ours in Christ. And the invitation is for us initially to go in. Because there's no doubt that some of us are still seated on the outskirts, separated from God in the outer courts, attempting to live off the leftovers. We've been invited to come all the way into the throne room of God, even further than the Old Testament saints. Only the high priest then could go. We've been invited because we have a high priest seated at the right hand of God. This veil of Christ's flesh, the writer of Hebrews tells us, has been rent so that we can come into the throne room of God where the glory of God is shining. We can come there. That's the invitation that's here to the church at Philadelphia. That's the invitation for us this morning, for those who are standing on the outer edges, timid about coming in. Christ says, the door is wide open. You feel weak? Good. You don't need any strength. You don't need anything, actually. If we go back and finish up reading there in Matthew 22 with the parable of the marriage feast, there's actually a problem if you come with anything. The very next verses in that parable, Jesus, or the master approaches someone who's there without wedding clothes on. They're there robed in their own righteousness, with their own works. If you, being invited to this great marriage feast, stop all along the way and nibble at every streetside vendor, you're going to have no appetite when you get there, and you'll be disallowed. Self isn't allowed there. You come with nothing. Nothing in my hands I cling. Simply to the cross I cling. We come with nothing and we feast on Christ. That's the invitation this morning for those who are standing off. Come. Be compelled. Be conquered by the love of Christ. Not merely just to sit and sup, but to come in order that you might go out. The door of service, the door of opportunity that's there, of proclaiming Christ's name until he comes. We ought to make it our business to proclaim him in all that we do. Every decision that we make in life is an opportunity to proclaim the great reality of the glory of King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. God, we confess again that we are nothing. And we're prone to confess that we have nothing, but we would be fools, because we have everything in you. And so now collectively, God, as we close, we cast ourselves on you. We need you more than anything in all the world, God. We don't need more than you, but oh, how we need more of you. Make yourself known among us, God. Give us grace. Make your strength manifested in us. We are weak, but you are strong. We have nothing, but you are everything. Glorify Christ Jesus in and through us now. Give us grace, God. Prod us, prick us, force us through this door of serving you, the living God, here on earth, in order that we might serve you forever, face to face, in glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.